In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us that Christians who will not repent of fornication, covetousness, Christians who are idolaters, revilers, drunkards, and extortioners are subjects for punitive discipline by the local church. And let me remind you that an idolater is anyone who puts anything or any person above the Lord Jesus. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We mustn't make the mistake that idolatry is simply bowing down before sticks and stones, as did the ancients. No, we're guilty of idolatry if anyone or anything is more important to us than the Lord. And we noted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that those who walk disorderly, and Paul makes specific application to the Thessalonians with respect to those in their midst at that time who were lazy and busybodies, those who are disobedient to the traditions handed down by the apostles and will not correct that, will not repent of that, are subject to discipline by the local church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul indicates that those who blaspheme the name of God are subjects of punitive discipline. Well, as you think about walking disorderly, let me raise a delicate question. Are absentees disorderly? By that I mean, are those who habitually absent themselves when the saints assemble together, are they walking disorderly? Well, think with me for a moment about what occurs when someone who could assemble with the saints does not do so. Well, they're not following the example of early Christians, are they? Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that those who were baptized on the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those who willfully fail to assemble with the saints on the Lord's day are not partaking of the Lord's Supper. They're not giving to the Lord, at least in most instances, as they have been prospered. They're not admonishing their brethren in psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms or spiritual songs. Would you believe that someone who willfully neglects to assemble with the saints is setting a good example before others? Is he manifesting himself as the salt of the earth or the light of the world? Those who neglect to assemble with the saints may very well, by their poor example, influence others, causing them to violate their conscience or sin? Are those who fail to assemble with the saints when they could do that, are they neglecting their salvation? The Hebrew writer asked the question in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? those who fail to assemble with the saints, when they could assemble, they're not stirring up their brethren to love and good works, are they? James says the man who fails, knows to do good and fails to do it, to him it is sin. So I ask you the question. Those who could assemble when the saints assemble and they refuse to do that, are they walking disorderly? Paul says that those who walk disorderly are to be disciplined by the local church. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists a whole bunch of sins and instructs Timothy to avoid those kinds of people. He specifically mentions lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, those who are disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure. Christians are not to associate with those kinds of people. And Paul told the young evangelist Titus in Titus chapter 3 that he was to reject a factious man after a first or a second admonition. And then in 2 John verses 9 and following, John says, whosoever transgresses, some translations say goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. And that kind of person is not to be received. That kind of person is not to be greeted. I understand that to mean we must not in any way lend support to someone like that. I think when you look at all of these passages, the bottom line is that any impenitent Christian is a subject to punitive church discipline. Now, we're not talking about Christians who occasionally sin and take care of that through repentance and prayer. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the New Testament is talking about. It's talking about Christians who persist in sin and don't take care of that. Please notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And notice that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Brother Ralph Miles has wisely observed, withdrawal is not intended for occasional sin committed in a moment of weakness or impulse and repented of, but for sins persisted in and unrepented of. And so I believe the New Testament teaches that any impenitent Christian is a subject for punitive church discipline. Now, having said that, I would add this caveat, and that is that sometimes it's very difficult to determine if a sin has been committed. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the list of sins that Paul mentions there, he includes covetousness. I have never heard of a Christian being disciplined by a local church for covetousness, have you? Well, perhaps one reason for that is it might be pretty hard to determine if someone is guilty of a sin like that. So very quickly, I've tried to summarize what these New Testament passages indicate with respect to those who are subject to punitive church discipline. Basically, you're going to find three kinds of Christians in a local church. There are those who are faithful, there are those who are wayward, and there are those who are impenitent. And the New Testament teaches that those who are faithful need to be taught and instructed in the faith. Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 28, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." The wayward, they need to be warned. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." But those who are impenitent, you see, that's more than just wayward. That's someone who persists in a disorderly walk. That kind of a Christian is to be withdrawn from. Well, think with me now about the purpose of punitive discipline. And I want to approach this by reminding you that the purpose of punitive discipline is not several things. It's not to be practiced to get revenge. That's not what church discipline is about at all. We've already pointed out when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul indicates that the need for punitive church discipline should be an occasion for mourning on the part of the church. Paul says in verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Church discipline is not to be exercised out of anger or pride or vengeance. It is to be administered with sorrow and grief. It's not our place to seek revenge. That's something that belongs to God. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When godly parents discipline their children, it's not done out of vengeance, but rather it's done out of love. The wise man says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Many years ago, I had a brother argue with me about that passage. But all I know to say is that's what the wise man says. If you don't discipline your child, you don't love him as you should. Surely God will severely punish those who use punitive discipline in a way to hurt others. Punitive discipline is not practiced to drive somebody away. The subject of discipline is already away from the Lord. He's already walking in darkness. He has no fellowship with God. Punitive discipline is to be practiced to bring him back to the Lord. It's an effort to restore him to fellowship with God. And even after punitive discipline is administered, this impenitent brother is to be counted as a brother in sin, but a brother nonetheless. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Punitive discipline must not be practiced to let the elders or the men in the business meeting flex their muscles, so to speak. Sadly, sometimes newly appointed elders may decide to manifest their newly acquired power by cracking the whip. That's not what punitive discipline is about. An elder is a shepherd, a pastor, not a big game hunter on a jungle safari. Elders are to lead and feed, not dictatorially drive the flock. The eldership is not a place where the chairman of the board shows who's boss. Local churches who practice punitive discipline are to do so with the power of our Lord Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, not by the authority of some kind of autocratic eldership. Punitive discipline certainly should not be punished or practiced to put the church on the map. Churches have personalities. Some are known for good works. Some are known for personal work programs. Some are known for great Bible classes, great preaching. Sadly, some churches are known for fussing, feuding, and fighting. And it may be that some churches are known because they're the first to practice punitive church discipline. That's not the purpose. Punitive discipline is not to be practiced to hurt someone who has disgraced the church. Folks, sin disgraces the sinner and the church. God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. But punitive discipline must never be practiced in the spirit of mob vengeance. A sinner cannot be redeemed if his rescuers seek to harm him rather than help him. Punitive discipline should never be practiced with the attitude that says, well, you've hurt us, so we'll hurt you. That's not what it's about. it should never be practiced to protect one's political position. Occasionally, a power-hungry brother, whether he's a preacher or an elder or a prominent member, may see somebody else growing in favor with both God and man, and in his Haman-like jealousy, he is motivated to hang his Mordecai. Diotrephes seems to have been a fellow like that. John writes about Diotrephes in 3 John, beginning in verse 9, and he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. My first full-time work was with a small church in southern Indiana, and that church had formed about 6 months earlier because the eldership in another church had exercised punitive discipline against two of its members. And when the announcement was made, the church was shocked. I believe that was an example of elders overstepping their bounds. But then, brethren, punitive discipline should never be practiced as an effort for us to wash our hands of the matter. And I think sometimes it's practiced for that reason. It's practiced so the local church can salve its conscience and get rid of a troublemaker. And so, like Pilate, punitive discipline is practiced so we can wash our hands of someone. But as we've already pointed out, punitive discipline does not end our responsibility to our brother. Paul says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. May I also suggest to you that punitive discipline should not be practiced to make up for the past. Sometimes when sermons are preached on this particular subject and brethren realize that they've ignored this responsibility, they are tempted to dig out all the old church directories and start down the line sending letters of withdrawal to folks that they haven't seen for years. They're going to clean house. That's not why punitive discipline should be administered. If a church has neglected this responsibility in the past, it needs to start where it is right now. It needs to admit, okay, this is something that we have neglected to do. We're sorry about that. We're going to change that. And so starting right now, we're going to do what the Lord tells us to do. What is the purpose of punitive discipline? Well, the primary purpose of punitive discipline is to save the impenitent child of God. The ultimate purpose of punitive discipline is not destruction, but rehabilitation and restoration. Jesus said in the case of a private sin between Christians that the one sinned against is to go to his brother and show him his sin in an effort to gain his brother. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 that they should deliver this impenitent brother over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Parents punish their children in order to eliminate their dangerous habits and their bad actions. And a rebellious child of God is punished in order to correct his sinful conduct. And Paul explains in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that punitive discipline is designed to make the sinner ashamed. Not just so he'll feel shame, but so that shame will motivate him to turn from his sin and seek God's forgiveness and be restored to the fellowship of the saints. Punitive discipline is designed to cause the sinner to correct his sinful deeds. The Hebrew writer explains in Hebrews chapter 12, as he talks about the chastening of the Lord, he says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." That's why God chastens his people. So that they will be partakers of his holiness. Restoration is the ultimate purpose of punitive church discipline, and it must be practiced with that goal clearly in mind. And folks, that goal must be clearly communicated to the sinner in our words and our deeds and in our attitudes. And if it's not practiced with that goal in mind and that goal clearly communicated, it will only serve to harden the heart of the sinner. If the sinner is to be restored, he must see that this is the primary goal of punitive discipline, the salvation of his soul. And all of this needs to be done with an attitude of gentleness and meekness, with the attitude that says, "There but for the grace of God go I." But folks, while this is the primary purpose of punitive discipline, it is not the only purpose. Punitive discipline must also be practiced to protect the church from pollution. Sin cannot be tolerated in a local church, because if it is, it will corrupt the other members of the body. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Those who cause division must be disciplined to protect the simple, the innocent, the unsuspecting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In a different context, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. As I have previously pointed out, we say it this way, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. And so punitive discipline must be practiced not just to save the sinner, but to save the church. And then punitive discipline must be practiced to maintain the purity of the church. And it does that in two different ways. First of all, it removes the corrupting influence. And then secondly, it serves as a warning and a deterrent to others. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And notice what Paul says in verse 19 and 20. In this context, he's talking about elders, and he tells Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, I think he's talking about the elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Do you remember the effect that God's discipline on Ananias and Sapphira had on the saints and even those in the community? In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 5, Luke says, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then in verse 11, Luke says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Punitive discipline must be practiced by a local church to maintain the integrity of the church in the community. Because internal corruption causes a church to lose its influence in the community. Think about the effect of the sexual abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church over the course of the last several years. Think about the effect on others when the immorality of certain televangelists came to light, like Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, and more recently, within the last year or two, of Ravi Zacharias. When a church fails to practice punitive discipline, it causes people to say, well, if that's Christianity, I want no part of it. It causes them to say, well, I can be just as good outside the church as he is inside. We are to be light bearers that clears away the darkness of sin. What kind of influence can a church have if it tolerates persistent sinners? What right-thinking person would want to affiliate himself with a local church that coddles and condones within its midst what it condemns in the world? Just imagine what a heathen in ancient Corinth would have said if the Corinthians tried to convert him to Christ, and they've got this immoral brother in their midst committing fornication that the Gentiles wouldn't even tolerate. Right-thinking people will esteem a congregation that abominates rather than tolerates sin. Now notice I said right-thinking people. But folks, punitive discipline must be practiced regardless of how the world might view it. But among right-thinking people, it will have a good effect. When others see punitive discipline being practiced in the local church, it will discourage the half-hearted and the insincere, and it will draw those who are sincere, those who are searching. Brother Donnie Rader, who preaches in or near Shelbyville, Tennessee, tells of a lady from a denominational background who was visiting where he was preaching on a particular Sunday, and it was that Sunday when the church exercised punitive discipline. And Donnie said she wasn't turned off by that. In fact, when she witnessed that, she said, "I'm glad to find a church that deals with sin. We didn't do anything like this in the Baptist church." We need to practice punitive discipline to obey Christ. I have repeatedly emphasized in the course of this study that punitive church discipline is something that Jesus commands his people to practice. And it's just as much a command as the command to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Just as much a command as to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And we cannot neglect or ignore this commandment of God and please it. If a church tolerates sin in its midst, Christ will hold that church accountable. Listen to the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." To one of the other churches, Jesus said in verse 20 of that same chapter, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Finally, brethren, we need to practice punitive discipline to prove our love. To prove our love, first of all, to God. Jesus says in John 14, 23 and 24, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. God commands churches to practice punitive discipline under certain circumstances, and if we love God, we will do that. But we also need to prove our love to our erring brother. Discipline is an act of love. Sister Verna McKee used to tell her boys, "I'll love you no matter what you do, but I'm going to discipline you so that others will love you too." My grandma used to tell my dad, "Willis, I'm going to whip you because I love you." And then, as my father would relate that story, he would go on to say, "There were many a times that I wish she hadn't loved me quite so much because she proceeded to wail the daylights out of me." We've already noted that the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that the Lord chastens or disciplines those that he loves. We need to practice punitive church discipline to prove our love not only for God, not only for our brother who is in sin, but also for the local church. If we truly love our brethren, then we'll do everything that we can do to protect them from the contamination of sin. And we haven't done all that we can do to protect the local church if we fail to practice punitive discipline. Well, I'm out of time. There are several protests that Christians raise, several objections that they offer, and there are several questions that Christians have about punitive church discipline, and we plan to look at some of those as we continue our study. Thank you for listening so kindly and so carefully. I know you'd rather hear other sermons, and I'd rather preach other sermons. But this is a Bible subject. We need to understand what the Bible teaches about this so that we can do what the Lord wants us to do. If your life's not right with Him, this would be a wonderful opportunity for you to get right with Him. And so we want to extend the Lord's invitation, urging you to seek God's forgiveness in keeping with His plan. You can do that now as we stand and we sing.